Now, I need to tell you that this morning, my family just flew in from vacation. So we got in about 2 a.m. And so you don't have to listen to me this morning. But as Alan mentioned earlier, we have a guest speaker. We're very privileged, a good friend of our ministry, Pastor Steve Korch. He has been a veteran of pastoral ministry for many years and now serves as a pastor to pastors by training them at Western Seminary. He's not only a speaker, but also an author. Many of you may have seen they just released a new book, which I believe is called Hope as a Way of Life, was just released this past Christmas season. And so would you do me the kind favor of welcoming up our good friend, Pastor Steve Korch?
All right. Fun to be here in your new digs. I like this. It's pretty cool. I mean, it's temporary, you know, so but we can live with this. And I know some others who are in the same kind of boat. And this sounds like I've got a little more voice than I actually have. Now, I mean, that's fine. I mean, if you don't like the way I sound, then just change it. But anyway, it's fun to be a part of this with you. And as you just heard, there is a new book out. You know, this is my little promo. Okay, so new book out. You can see it's Hope, and notice the size. Okay, now. So it's very accessible. This is not like you're not, you know, if you get the book, you're not committing yourself to some big task of reading through what in the world hope is all about from the scriptures. Instead, you say, oh, he's a pretty easy deal to do, okay? So your assignment is that after the service, all of you are to go on Amazon and, no, but, you know, for the sake of kind of getting things moving on this thing. I have this here, and I don't want to go home with it, so I'm thinking you get it. So thank you for, you know, ministering to us, and that's my gift back to you. So if you want to take a look at it, see her. So what I want to do this morning is to take us into a rather obscure book in the New Testament. I mean, it's so small that you can kind of zoom past it and not even know that you missed it. It's the book of Jude. Okay, so if you want to find it, if it's not familiar to you, you're in a big group. But you can, if you start at the back of your Bible, start at Revelation, kind of move slowly backward. It's just right in front of that. So that you can find it there. So make your way there because I want you to actually see the words. So whether it's in your paper Bible, your tech Bible, whatever you got. Make your way there so you can actually be looking at these and make your marks on it and whatever you want to do with it. And while you're making your way there, let me tell you a little about Jude. Everything we have is kind of a bit of a guess, really. But those who are much smarter than me have closed in on it. And Jude, as far as we know, is a fascinating character to write something in the scriptures. Because Jude, in all likelihood, was Jesus' brother. Now, more accurately, his stepbrother. Okay, but still, you know, here's an individual who grew up with Jesus. Can you imagine what that must have been like? Because, I mean, they played games together. Jesus wasn't, you know, someone who was instantly an adult. You know, he had a childhood. And I'm sure these brothers played together and did boy things together. I've got five grandsons, and I get boy play, you know? And so they probably did all that, except that if you were Jude, there was a problem, because your brother never got in trouble. You're always the one that's in trouble. You know, you never heard Jude say, Mom, Jesus is doing da-da-da-da, because he didn't, you know? Now, that'd be kind of the oddness of the thing, you know. But growing up and knowing Jesus as a real person for all those years, and then as they move into manhood, to see some things begin to change. And then there's the time when Jesus ends up, in his mind, kind of going over the edge and claiming to be Messiah. And as the scriptures talk about this, Jude is actually listed among the names of the brothers and sisters that Jesus had, half-brothers and sisters. And as one of those who kind of comes out at one point and says, yeah, can't take him seriously. He's got some problems. And it's not until after Jesus dies and raises again that Jude believes. And not only does he believe, he becomes a big-time leader, a bold and courageous leader among those early believers. And in the process of that, there's this one letter that he writes here that we have, the book of Jude. And he could have written about a lot of things. I mean, it's a turbulent time. It's a time when to be a follower of Jesus puts your life at risk. It's a time where there's a lot of chaos and trying to put things together. And he could have written about all sorts of stuff. But rather than the writing about the obvious type of thing, the those who are against Christianity, against the followers of Jesus, those who are trying to stomp this out, rather than write against that, he writes about something that is a far more insidious problem, something that is far more puts us far more at risk. He writes about the seemingly almost unseen danger that is there, those who claim to be followers of Jesus and aren't. Those who claim to, you know, who would stand up and say, I'm a Christian, it's just that I define it differently, and kind of come in and speak into the gatherings of believers about something that is a different thing. Now, why this matters for us is that we live in a time like that. We live in a time where there's certain kind of obstacles that we have and challenges that we have from those who actually oppose Christianity. And those are pretty obvious. I mean, you see them and they're, you know, they kind of come out with kind of a bit of almost a scowl at you just by knowing that you're a believer. There is that. But we live in a time when there is a lot of false Christianity, you might say, that's out there, including even in celebrities now coming out, big-time celebrities coming out and saying, yes, I'm a Christian, it's just that I define it differently, and those who are part of the established Christianity, so to speak, are not the real ones. I'm the real one, okay? And there's a lot of that going on. So what Jude writes to us about is extremely relevant in the times that we live. Now, rather than walk you through the whole thing, as he writes, he almost sounds like an Old Testament prophet that's been dropped into us. If you read through it, he's kind of fiery in a bit of what he writes about here. But what I want to take us to is the latter part of this letter. Because as he does all this and talks about here's what's going on out there, he comes to a place where he says, but you are not like that. But you are not to live this way. You are to be different. And he says it a couple of times. And where I want us to pick up is in verse 20. Now, it's only one chapter, so it's just verse 20, where he kind of comes to a point where he hits the centerpiece of what he wants to address as far as you and I, as far as the believers then, passed down to us as believers. He says this. Listen to what he says. But you, now notice the contrast. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Now, in all of that, there's one main statement in that. Did you pick it up? The main statement here, the key to what he is saying, comes down to this one thing. Keep yourselves in the love of God. It all closes into this. This is the big deal. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And this is going to be where the contrast comes. It says, but you, in other words, you're going to be different. This is what's going to set you apart. And the centerpiece of it, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, this is a theme that runs everywhere. Jesus talks about this over and over again. He says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. In other words, stay here. Dwell here. This is center. As Paul writes to the believers in the Ephesian believers, he says, you know, here's my prayer for you, that you would know the love of God and that's where the centerpiece is. And to know this brings everything else. Keep yourselves in the love of God, he says. some things about God's love that we need to kind of just remind ourselves of for a moment here. One is that I am loved by God by His choice, and that's a fact. His love for us is a settled fact. He loves you. Now, you almost need to hear that a bunch of times. I think people, believers sometimes just come to church just to hear it again. Is it still true? You know, in the mess that I am, is it still true that I'm loved? And you need to hear that. God loves you. Some things I put alongside that. He loves us, for example, as He draws to the surface what He has created within us. He loves us by bringing that to the surface. He loves us by speaking to us about the things that really matter. And here He says, there's a lot of things going on, but let me speak to you about what really matters, where the storyline is going, what it's all about. He loves us by addressing the issues in my life. He loves us. God, even in the terminology He uses, He says, but you, beloved, you who are the loved ones of God. Picture that comes to my mind when I looking at this past week. We have 7 grandchildren now. 2 of them are the youngest. They're the granddaughters. We have 5 grand boys, 2 granddaughters. And they are loved. You know, when we think about them, we're kind of that kind of dwells up inside of you here, and it doesn't hurt that they're cute, but there's this whole thing of, oh, we love them. And Ruthie just, she melts with them, to hold, the youngest ones. Oh, it's great. They're loved. They don't have to do anything. They're just loved. And the same is true with us. We're His children. You don't have to do anything to be loved. You are loved, and that's a settled fact, and it'll always be true. God loves you. But here's the thing. I'm loved by God as a fact, but I'm also loved by God by my choice. In other words, my ability to experience God's love comes down to me, because I can push it away. I can choose, you love me, but I'm going to keep you at arm's distance. I know you love me, but somehow I can kind of put my fingers in my ears and kind of la, 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 and not hear it. There's some choices that I make, and Jude addresses this here, because he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. It implies some things, doesn't it? It implies, for one thing, that we can kind of drift away from that, and that there needs to be something that I'm actually choosing to do. I'm choosing to remain in a certain place. Keep yourselves there. And when he says this, he says it in using terminology that is an imperative type of thing, a priority thing. It's like, hey, this matters. It's almost like he could shout it when he says it. Keep yourselves here. Pay attention to where you are. Stay there, he's saying. Keep yourself in a position where you can experience the love of God. Keep yourself there. Again, I'm trying to think of imagery all week, and part of it wasn't hard, because this past week, all the rain and all this stuff, and it's cold. And there were these few days where there was this little space where the sun comes out. Now, it's still cold outside. If I'm going outside, if I'm in the shade, it's cold. But I could go out, and I could find a space where I'd get in the sun. You know what I'm talking about? Did you do it? Yeah. Oh, that's the idea. Put yourself in the place where you can experience. Keep yourself there, because we have a tendency to drift and to move away from it and have something else take its place. Keep yourself in the love of God. Now, it's a great thing to say that. Okay, keep yourself in the love of God. Got it. How? I mean, how do I do that? Right? I mean, what do I just kind of, I feel loved more? But Jude gives us insight into how this works. Now, look at how he does that. The statement is there, keep yourself in love with God. But it's surrounded by 3 other statements that inform it. And they all begin with one of those ing words. So it's like building yourself up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, watching anxiously. So those are the things that inform it and tell us how this actually works. How do you keep yourself in the love of God? Now, these are big deals. Make sure you not jot these things down or lock them away somewhere. First thing is this. I keep myself in the love of God as I choose to become a living fulfillment of his word. That's where I'm going on the first one. I choose to keep myself in the love of God as I choose to become a living fulfillment of his word. I'm getting that from that first statement out of there. He says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. One of the questions that should be pinging in your mind is, what's this thing of the faith here? He's not just saying building yourself up in faith, like I'm going to believe more, but the faith. Now, that's a phrase that carries some weight to it. It freights some things along. That terminology of the faith is used to describe the sum total of what we believe. That's the faith. It's all that the scriptures teach, and when you put it all together and kind of lay it all out, that's the faith. It's the total content of what we believe, the total content of the gospel, the total content of what scripture teaches about what has happened and what is now ours and who we are and all that. That's the faith. And there are other terms that are used to describe the totality of the scriptures. There's things like the gospel, because that's not just the gospel as in a point action thing, I believe Jesus died and rose again, therefore I'm saved. There's all that comes with that. And when the scriptures talk about the gospel, it's the sum total of everything, but with an emphasis on God's redemptive plan. You've also got the terminology of the truth, which is the total teaching of God's word, but with an emphasis on reality versus the lies. There's the language of the word, which is, again, the whole thing, but with an emphasis on God as the source. And then there's the faith, the total of everything that is taught, but with an emphasis on what is believed and lived out. So he says here, building yourself up on the most holy faith. Add some other words in there. It's interesting he puts it that way. Not only the faith, but he says it's the most holy faith. In other words, it's something that is set apart. It's unlike anything else. It's completely different. And the more that you and I walk with Christ and get into the Word, the more we discover that it is completely different. It's redefining everything that we thought we knew. It's giving a completely different narrative for how we live. It's a different perspective on everything. It's completely different on this thing. The most holy faith, that which is set apart and is completely different from anything else. But notice he also puts this other piece in there. He says, the most holy faith of yours. Depends how your translation puts it, but that's probably the most accurate way. It puts it, the words in the right order of things. The most holy faith of yours. The idea being that this is something that has not only been given to you, but has been received by you and personalized. It is now yours. You own it. This most holy faith of yours, the content of your faith, kind of prompts the question, what do you truly believe? What is the content of your faith? What is your kind of personal theology, you might say? What's your biblical philosophy of life, all that kind of stuff, which may start to make your head ache when you start to think, I've got to do all that. But here's the thing. For years, George Barna, the guy that did all the research across the country and all this kind of stuff, for years he would say that one of the most urgent needs among believers today is to have a depth of theology that drives their life. not just a surface one, giving us, you know, some little tidbits on life and helping us kind of get by, but to have this deep reservoir that allows us to somehow interact with the world around us and not be pulled away by it. To understand why this works the way it does, why I have been called to live the life I have, what has actually been done for me, that deep reservoir. I was talking with a pastor friend of mine this past week, and he reiterated the same thing. This is one of those guys that's involved in a whole bunch of these churches that are made up of the 20s and 30s. So he's got kind of ends to all these people. He said, by far, the biggest need in the church today is a theology that is deep enough that people can face the world without being pulled away by it. That's a big deal in the times we live. And so he starts with this. Part of us, how we put ourselves, you know, in the place of being loved, that keep ourselves in the love of God, is building ourselves up in this most holy faith. And this idea of building up is something that is a continual process. And notice, I think I can make the case for this, that this is not just simply an individual thing. It's not saying, y'all go home and read your Bibles more. Kind of get it synced up. But this is something that I believe, as he writes, is to be a collaborative effort by all of us. It's something where we get into each other's lives here, and we're all at different places, and we bring pieces with us, and together we are building each other up in this most holy faith, this collective understanding of what the Scriptures teach and what it means. And we all need each other for that. I need you for that. You need me for that. We all need each other. It's a process of us doing this together. So the question could be also asked, how does this put me in the path of God's love? The answer I'd give to that is that it's as I do this that I discover God's love language. I discover how he's going to go about loving me. I discover what his love is like. I get overwhelmed again and again by the wonder of this love, building us, being built up in this most holy faith. Second thing, not only are we to build ourselves up in the most holy faith, but he says praying in the Holy Spirit. We're going to rephrase that, or not rephrase, if I was going to put it into kind of a terminology, I'd say, I keep myself in the love of God as I speak honestly with him about what matters to him, not just to me, but as I engage with him on things that matter that matter to him. Now, building ourselves up in the most holy faith, and then praying in the Holy Spirit, there's a contrast we can make here, because you're either praying in the Spirit or you're praying in the flesh. I mean, the Scriptures is kind of that black and white in distinction on it. If I pray in the flesh, it's just about me. It's about what I think and about what I want, and God, here's my deal, and I want you to fix my problems, and I want you to pull things together. Praying in the Spirit moves it a different way. It's not some euphoric type of thing here, but rather it's in contrast to praying in the flesh here. And I'm praying about things that matter to him. I'm praying into those dreams that he has for me and those intentions that he has for me. I'm praying into those kind of things and talking about him with those things. One of the places in Scripture that is a fascinating connection here is in Romans 8. Romans 8, verses 26 and 27, which describe how, as we're engaged with God, the Spirit prays on our behalf. Over the years, I've kind of jokingly called it the Father filter system. So it's kind of like whenever I pray and I'm saying, here's what I want, it's like the filter is that it goes through the Holy Spirit, and what the Spirit does is say, Father, what he really meant to say was, and then translates that, okay? He didn't really mean, what he meant to say was this, okay? So there's that kind of a thing that's going on. Somehow that's my, what keeps me from sounding stupid before God. You know, it's just kind of it runs through that system there. But a while back, I took the time to kind of put those two verses in my own words. it kind of helps me think about it. You know, it's one of those spiritual practices where you do your study out and say, okay, now let's see if I can say this again, but using my own words for it. Here's my take on it. Now, this is not inspired by God. Maybe it is, but it's my take on it. So here, if you look at those two verses, here's how I would put it. Longing for me to experience the reality of who I am, the Spirit becomes actively involved in my struggle with my disabled condition. For I have not yet learned how to pray in the freedom of eternity. But the Spirit meets with the Father on my behalf to discuss what truly matters. God probes the depths of my heart, and the Spirit translates my feeble attempts at prayer into noble conversation in perfect harmony with the mind of God. That work? All right. I'll share it with you if you want. But it's that kind of thing that engaged in not just trivial prayer about just little things, but actually engaged with God in those things that matter. That's what he's talking about. Part of how I keep myself in the love of God is not just in the scriptures. That kind of lays the base there. I need to be constantly coming back to the source of truth, but also engaged with God on a different kind of level. And the reason this matters, as far as putting me in the love of God, is that it allows me to actually invite him into the very process that he wants to do, how he's going to go about love, inviting those expressions of love into my life. So we got two things here. First of all, how do we keep ourselves in the love of God? It's by building ourselves up in the most holy faith. Secondly, it's by praying in the Holy Spirit versus in the flesh. I'm engaged with God continuously and invite him into all the stuff in my life. But then there's a third one. Third one comes out on the other side of the statement. So it's like these are surrounding it here. In verse 21, it says, anxiously waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Well, that's kind of a fascinating one. There are those that would have this speak toward the coming of Jesus. I have a good friend who everything speaks of the coming of Jesus. And she's in our home group. And no matter what it is we're studying, somehow she will bring the conversation around to the idea that Jesus is coming again and this is somehow related to it. Which we love her in the group because she keeps us kind of in that mode. And perhaps it is. You know, it says here, anxiously waiting or to anticipate or wanting something to happen. You're looking for it. You're desirous of it here. And perhaps that is what it's talking about. But the language is kind of seems to speak of a little bit of something else. I kind of think so. Anxiously anticipating the mercy of God. That's it. And, it might be referring to his coming, but I think it's more present tense there. Anxiously anticipating the goodness of God and the compassion of God that meets us in our brokenness. Watching for that. Wanting it to happen. Some of you know that we lost our dog. This is not just a total. This is going to make sense in a moment. We lost our dog last year. We had had this dog for almost 14 years. Cooper was he was just so much a part of our life. Now, if you're not a dog person, you're going, blah, blah, blah. Okay, I get it. But if you are a dog person, you get what I'm talking about. Very much a part of our life. And so for us to kind of get over it, we went ahead and we got another puppy. Okay, so this was like 6 months ago. We got Jackson. And Jackson, he's a spitfire for one thing. Cooper was so laid back. Jackson is kind of on the other end of things. He's lots of energy with this boy. But one of the things that is such a fun thing about our dog, he's still a puppy. I mean, he's the cutest thing in the world. We'll show you a picture. If you don't believe it, we'll show you a picture of him. Cutest dog in the world. But he waits for us when we're gone. We have this big window in the front of our house, and there's a couch there. And he gets up there and just and watches and waits. You know? And one of the funnest things is to come home. Because you come home and, is it them? Is it them? And you can see him just, you know, and watching us walk down the walkway there and locked onto us. And when you get to a certain point, he jumps off and he runs over to the front door to kind of be ready for us there. And yeah, here we go. Now, who wouldn't like that, right? You know, instead of just kind of walking home and here's your son that's anxiously waiting for you. That's a picture of this thing. I don't know how many of you ever have engaged with, you know, reading the Message, Eugene Peterson's kind of take on the Bible. You know, it's his way of restating things in his own words too. It's not like it's not a study Bible, but it's the result of someone who's studied deeply and then says, okay, here's my take on it, like I just did with Romans. Here's what Eugene Peterson does with this verse right here, with this statement. I think he nails it. Ready for this? It says, keeping your arms open and outstretched, ready for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. For this is life itself. Isn't that good? Now, the picture. You know, this idea of, I'm waiting. I'm ready. Just lay it on me. This kind of thing. Now, that doesn't mean you walk around with like that during the day, but internally you do. This thing of, you know, Lord, I'm broken. I'll be broken the rest of my life on this earth until I step into your presence. I prove it every day that I'm broken. But I'm anxiously waiting the mercy of God. My arms are open, desiring to receive your mercy because it's there that life comes alive for me. The centerpiece for us is staying locked in to the love of God. You see that over and over again in the scriptures. In the midst of a turbulent time, Jude writes about it. There's all this stuff going on. Instead of talking about being militant people fighting against what's happening or kind of going around with a spiritual Gestapo to hunt down people who aren't right and stuff, he says, here, lock yourself here in the love of God. And you do so by building yourself up in the most holy faith together. By praying in the Holy Spirit together. We're praying for each other. We're bringing each other into this. And by anxiously waiting for the mercy of God, arms open wide, desiring to receive. Together, we do that. And with that, we stay in the place where life is found. The person of Jesus, the love of God pouring over us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege that is ours of being loved, of being called the beloved, of being the objects of your love, of all the ways that you show us your love, not just loving us from a distance or just telling us, but that you actually work in us to bring to the surface what you've planted there. You engage with us in talking with you about things that matter. And you love us by meeting us in the midst of our brokenness and pouring mercy over us. Our Father, we desire to be those who are marked by your love. Not just as receivers, as the end point, but as those who take that very love and express it to each other. And will be known to the world around us by our love. Father, we thank you, praise you, in Jesus' name. Amen.